Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast for Live the Promise. Enjoy the conversation. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So glad you tuned in. Hope you've been having a great week thus far. Well, here's a question for you. It might stir you up a tad. Are you ready? How do you deal with persnickety people? You know, if you listen often enough, you know, my confession, I've made it several times. One of the things that I struggle with, I mean, not incessantly, but once in a while, is mean Christians. It's like, I understand if you're not a believer and you're mean, you know, I just can put it in the broader context. But if you have the Spirit of the living God in you and you follow Jesus, it seems to me that we should, not that we shouldn't ever be angry, but that we shouldn't really engage in the ready, fire, aim culture which we live. I mean, for example, I send out these email blessings every day. It's something I do on my own time. We have an email blast list once in a great while. Somebody's phone device or whatever receives it and it's not formatted right. Do you know how often I get screaming exclamation point emails because it didn't format right on someone's phone? I mean, I'm just like, okay, but I'm responsible for my reaction, aren't I? So how do you deal with persnickety people? What stirs you up? And then how do you yourself struggle with anger and impatience and even irritability? Well, this is going to be such an insightful conversation today. I'm so honored to have licensed counselor, psychologist Ed Welch back on the program. He's written a book, and I told him he already needs to write 2, 3, 4, and 5 as follow-ups for this book because there's so much into this issue. But he packs a punch in this book, a small book about a big problem, Meditations on Anger, Patience, and Peace. He's well qualified to talk about it. We've got 3 copies. Here again is a book. I wish we had 100 copies to give away, but we have 3. And you know the drill. If you listen often enough, you just email livethepromise@myfaithradio.com. Put anger or a big problem in the subject line. Don't forget your mailing address. Your name will go in a drawing. And 3 of you will get a copy of this very important book. A quick announcement before we hear from him. We've got that writer's conference on the docket, on the calendar. We're super, super excited about it. We've assembled an amazing lineup of A-listers, I'm telling you, of editors, agents, and experts in the field. And if you've got a dream and desire to be published, or you even just maybe wonder about this whole idea of writing, come and join us because it's going to be amazing. We're talking about it now, even though it takes place in July, because we do have a limited number of spots for one-on-one appointments. And again, that's when the stuff happens. That's when you get a face-to-face opportunity to pitch an idea or to ask an editor or literary agent questions. This is when the stuff happens. When people ask me for writing advice on how to get published, I always say get to a writer's conference. Well, now we've provided an amazing one for you. Last year, our tickets sold out so fast we didn't even know what to do. So we're really pitching it ahead of time, wanting to make sure you get your spot, and it's super affordable. So check it out on the web, NorthwesternChristianWritersConference.com. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Ed Welch is a counselor and faculty member of CCEF. He's been counseling for over 30 years. He's written many books and articles on biblical counseling. He and his wife, Sherry, have 2 married daughters. Oh, my goodness, 8 grandchildren in his spare time. He enjoys time with his wife, extended family, and playing his guitar. Dear Ed, welcome back to the program.
Susie, thank you very much. It's good to be with you. I can respond to 2 things already. I get persnickety. That's what I do. Mm-hmm. I get persnickety more than they are. So that's the answer to your first question. The other is I'm going to go to your website and I'm going to get that. I'm going to put my name in for that systematic theology Bible.
Oh,
that
goodness.
Sounds like great fun.
Amen. So. Well, you should. You know, we're no respecter of guests or listeners. Well, it's such an honor to have you with us again, Ed. And wondering if we love to start out just by talking scripture and wondering if there's either a life verse or just one you've been thinking about these days you'd love to share.
I don't know what other people say when you ask that question, but that is such a hard question because it depends on the week.
It does.
But I'll give you one from Jeremiah, and I guess there are 2 ways I could put the background. One is that we are sort of natural name droppers. You know, so I'll go around today and say, hey, I know Susie Larson, by the way.
Funny stuff. Same, you know, same about you.
we're just sort of these natural name droppers. And it's such a charming passage. Hey, I happen to know God. I happen to know God. It's the Jeremiah 9:23-24. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and he knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight. And then the Apostle Paul seems to be the one to pick up on this the most. I think we recognize it when he talks about weakness, and he uses the idea of boasting. I'm going to boast in my weakness, but the reason he boasts in his weakness is because then he can boast in Christ. So, great passage. Thanks for asking.
Well, thanks for answering. I appreciate that. I hope I didn't put you on the spot, but that's why we do this. It just brings the word to life for us. And so you've written a number of books, Ed, and I know as an author myself that God does something in us before he does it through us. So I'd love to know how the inspiration for this book came about for you.
It's a multifaceted question. For me personally, I would say that anger, I should say hot anger, is not the way I tend to go. A cheeky person was at our dinner table one time and asked my children if I ever struggled with anger. I was surprised they asked the question, but I was also interested in what my kids were going to say. And you could see that they were salivating. This is awesome. Somebody's asking about my dad's sins. And they came up with one illustration of anger. It wasn't against them, but it was something they overheard. I think I was, you know, I was a bit angry as I was painting our house and getting pricked by some shrubs that were alongside the house. And I'm not trying to minimize that, but I thought, okay, I'm doing rather well. If my kids can only think of one time their dad was angry, then I'm doing okay. But obviously the challenge is, here's what we know in Scripture, that we all struggle with anger. It is highlighted from first to last. And what I have seen, we see it especially in context of close relationships. And in my marriage, what I saw very early on was that my tendency with anger is to go cold rather than hot.
Interesting.
And in some ways, I find that to be even more dastardly, because it's so arrogant. It's saying, okay, you know, is anything wrong? I said, no, nothing's wrong, and it's. You have to guess what it is that you've done wrong, and then you have to confess in just the right way, and then perhaps I will turn back in your direction and show you favor. It is so disgustingly arrogant, and that's one of the first features of anger, where it's easy to see other people's anger, but it's pretty challenging to see our own.
Wow, Ed, I'm thinking that's a light bulb revelation for maybe half of our listeners, because if they don't get hot, they probably think they don't get mad. But turning away, self-preservation, pulling inward, it's just maybe an inverted way of dealing with anger, and yet you can see how devastating it would be. Wow.
Complaining, sarcasm, muttering under our breath. Driving obviously would get most of us. What a jerk! You know, what a fool! You know, those kinds of things, which obviously Jesus picks up on immediately in the Sermon on the Mount. So that's for our conversation to be worthwhile for us. We have to be able to locate this thing, and maybe to be even more specific, anger is a very odd problem in that it's the only problem that is blind to itself. If we struggle with fears, have different kinds of sufferings, we know that. If we struggle with guilt and shame, we know that. But anger is blind. The more angry we are, the more we're persuaded we don't have a problem, because we're right. That's what anger is saying. I am right. And it's increasingly confident the more intense it becomes. So as a result, we tend to be the last people to know, and other people see our anger long before we do. So as a result, if we can even identify episodes of our own anger, we're not proud of that, but at the same time, we're delighted in that we can actually see see it rather than are completely blind to it.
Wow. And as you've worked with countless people in your practice who deal with anger, has anything stood out to you? I mean, I know there are different facets, different ways to express anger, but any common denominator that you've identified?
I'll go back to that question about why I wrote the book. It's certainly for my own anger, but I think the thing that really propelled it was a friend of mine who tends to be a very angry person, and I witnessed this horrible anger in this relationship with his wife, and it grieved me, and I didn't quite attack him, but I more or less did. I just said, this is the ugliest thing I've ever seen. He had no idea what I was talking about, but it became an occasion to ask, have I ever seen angry people change? And I couldn't think of one at that
point.
And that was a turning point for me where I think there were two things that came out of it. It was, Lord, have mercy. And then, Lord, teach me to see these things. And so it was an occasion to really dive back into Scripture and have it become a little bit more lively. Now, if I would take one thing, there's so many things that Scripture says, but if I would take one thing from it that I think people have identified as helpful, and it's helpful for me, it would be this, that when we look at Jesus, that's always where we're going. All eyes on Jesus. That's when things begin to happen in our lives. When we look at Jesus, we ask the question: was Jesus angry? He was angry. There were times when he was angry. He was angry, John 2, and the money changers. He was angry when children were kept from him. He pronounced woes on the leaders of the people. But I think the critical matter is that when it was against him personally, when he was reviled, when he was tested, when he was spit on, when he was thoroughly disrespected, when he had trumped up charges against him, he was never angry.
Wow.
Ever. Never once. And that doesn't mean that we're to be silent before those who are opposing us. It is shocking, though. When it was against him, he was never angry. And I found for people that I've worked with, what it's led us to is I think a number of us had this expression in parallel ways. We have zero tolerance for our own anger. When we look at Jesus, we have zero tolerance for anger. Because when we start talking about righteous indignation, which I think is a very important thing for us to consider, but when I think about righteous indignation, it becomes wiggle room, where all of a sudden now all my anger is righteous indignation, and it's authorized. And, well, there's such a thing, but righteous indignation is only 0.001% of our anger, and better to say zero tolerance for our anger.
Boy, perfect. Talking to counselor psychologist Ed Welch. His book is titled A Small Book About a Big Problem, Meditations on Anger, Patience, and Peace. Would you believe there are 50 readings, daily readings, to help you walk through anger and get to a place where really God wants you free. I've got 3 copies. Email if you want in on the drawing, livethepromise@myfaithradio.com. Don't forget the mailing address, and we'll be back in a minute. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to counselor psychologist Edward Welch. We've had him on the show plenty of times. He's written a great book. I told him before the show, I want this book to grow wings and go far and wide because it is a big problem. The title is A Small Book About a Big Problem, Meditations on Anger, Patience, and Peace. And Ed, you say that anger is so common that it's almost ordinary. But just because it's ordinary doesn't mean it's innocent. That's fantastic. Say more if you would.
To be human is to be angry. It's just we find it in every single human being, and you're causing me to think about all kinds of different people that that I know who struggle with it. And that, you know, going back to that blindness, we are blind to our own anger. Perhaps another way to talk about it is that we consistently, let's say we always minimize our anger. We're correcting the other person. And we're actually helping the other person by correcting them. And so what's wrong with that? That's what we're up against in this particular fight. We tend not to see its true colors, and that's why Jesus is just so masterful when he says yeah, you don't say you fool and those kinds of things. Well, that's murderous. That is utterly murderous. And Jesus very graciously he calls anger what it is. He's not trying to exaggerate it. He's trying to identify that our anger is in some ways the most directly anti-Christ thing that we can do. Mm. Where Christ is the one who brings people together, and in anger separates it divides, and in that sense it has these overt demonic features to it. Satan is a murderer and a liar. So that's what Scripture does. We tend to minimize it, and the Lord very, very graciously allows us to see that there's something murderous in this, and there's something ultimately demonic in this, and there's something ultimately in it that pulls us to our own death. And so to be turned away from anger is God's misstatement of life, and it's an invitation of life to our souls.
You know, I was reading in one of my Bibles, the study notes, and it was talking about, it was a pastor writing a commentary on one of the passages on anger, but just, he's like, anytime your message is accompanied by irritation, frustration, impatience, and anger, and you're calling it passion and sweat on your brow, you're sorely mistaken, because that's not coming from a life-giving spirit. And I loved that he said that. And you said before the break, if we reserve our right to righteous indignation, instead of saying zero tolerance, we say, well, there's wiggle room here. We can justify all sorts of things. I mean, there is a place for righteous indignation, and we will get to that. But I want to stay on this for a while, because you talk about some of the consequences of anger. For one, it destroys relationships, and two, it's terrible for our health. So maybe speak to those if you would.
Well, yeah, I'm still thinking about how can we see these things. Perhaps one of the things that I'll consider after our conversation, I'll be seeing my wife soon after that, and I'll simply ask her the question, Do you see ways that I've been angry over the last week? So I'll simply ask her the question. Now, if we're violently angry people and we ask that question, nobody's going to answer it because they're afraid to provoke. Yeah, they're going to provoke an explosion. But that would be one way to do it. That we bring humility to our relationships. And by the way, just simply asking that question, you can see it's moving toward a person rather than coming against them. So the humility that is simply willing to ask, not do I struggle with anger, but sweetie, would you let me see where I've been angry over this past week? I think that's still the job number one for us. The added perk that dealing with anger can potentially bring down our blood pressure and potentially alleviate strokes and things like that. Well, that's a nice perk, but frankly, I don't think too many people are going to be persuaded that's enough of a reason to turn away from anger, because when anger comes, there's a foolishness to it. And so we don't see the disaster that's raining down on us. All we see is that we are right, and we are going to be the judge and the jury against whoever's wronging us. So yeah, there are physical complications, but who cares?
Exactly.
Anger's reckless.
Yeah, in the midst of it, you're not going to stop and think, this is not good for my physiology.
Right,
but, you know,
right. Well, if somebody is thinking that, then they are. they are moving into wisdom. They're alert to their anger, and that's a fine thing. So
first of all, we got about a little over three minutes before our hard break at the bottom, so we might have to pick this up on the other side. But a few years ago, Ed, we did a show on the amygdala hijack, you know, and what happens when things are just going awry, like we react, and we're, I'm not explaining it like I would love you to, but just in reactionary mode that our IQ goes down, and we're acting out of our flesh, even in our reactions, rather than any kind of reason or logic. And first, maybe I'd have you explain what that is so people know what I'm talking about, and then love to just ask you a follow-up on that.
Yeah, the things that happen in the brain, the brain goes on the fritz in the midst of anger. And the part of the brain that tends to bring some sort of order to it, the frontal lobes, that's not where the amygdala is. And so when you're ignoring the frontal lobes, it's another way of saying that you are specializing in being out of control. But what you're saying is, I think, so, so important, that anger is absolutely foolish. Maybe to use a term that we're more familiar with, anger makes us stupid. It always makes us stupid. And nobody has done something, in sinful anger, nobody has done something that is helpful. Our goal is not to be silent in the midst of difficulties, because anger can be provoked, there's no question. But to turn away from anger and then to have access to wisdom and love, then we'll be able to intervene and speak or not speak, whatever seems to be especially apt.
So let me ask you, first of all, this is such a great line. You said, if we think our anger is legitimate response to stupid people, then we're destined to become even angrier. Because once again, we're making ourselves the judge and the jury. So I'm only angry because you're stupid. And so if you quit being stupid, I'll find someone else to be angry about. But anyway, so we've got about a minute left, and I'm super curious about this. When you have someone who's prone to amygdala hijacks, we've all been there where you kind of almost lose your mind, but you see others, on YouTube channels over and over again. Is it something that you give yourself to it, and so you're more prone to it? Does that make sense?
Absolutely. You practice anything, and you sort of get the groove down. You get the rhythm of it, and you get better at it. Yet, at the same time, there is something about anger where it can come on a moment's notice. It tends to be explosive. It almost always seems to come that way. But at the same time, it can be subdued in a moment when our anger has been truly destructive against somebody that we love. All of a sudden, it's like a drug addict who's immediately sobered. So there are ways that I think all of us have probably experienced that, where our anger has been so out of control, where we've hurt ourselves or hurt other people, or we finally heard the yelling and screaming, and sometimes there can be an almost immediate sobriety that we experience.
Got to pause here. Talking to Ed Welch. His book is fantastic, a small book about a big problem, Meditations on Anger, Patience, and Peace. And it's a small book. You can read daily readings, and you can pray through this and imagine what God could do in and through your life. We're going to continue to talk about what's behind anger and how we can really submit ourselves to God. And Ed weaves humility through the whole book. That's one of the answers, right? We'll be back in a minute. Maybe you struggle with anger and you feel like it's just the way I am, or it runs in the family, or it's what I saw my dad do, and you feel stuck, like you can't get free. Well, guess what? You absolutely can. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to counselor and psychologist Ed Welch. He just joined us on the show a number of times in the past, and we're celebrating his really fantastic book. It's titled A Small Book About a Big Problem, Meditations on Anger, Patience, and Peace. And Ed, you said that since it takes actual work to tame our anger and pursue peace, we actually need to know the why behind the what. We need to know why we're digging into this and working so hard. And you give a few examples, like a person has to get to a point where they say, I don't want to live this way, or my anger's gotten me into trouble, or my reactions scare me, or I still feel mad from something that happened long ago. Add to that, if you wouldn't, expound on it a little bit.
And all those illustrations you just said, I'm thinking, those people are moving toward the light. Mm. They, they're aware that they have a struggle, and that I think that should be somewhat encouraging for them right off the bat. That if they see it, and if they see it and actually want to do something with it, but they don't know what to do, that is evidence of the Spirit doing some pretty powerful work. So let's start there and let's build on it. Well, Cece, I'd like your thoughts on this too. I'll start here. Here's one way to think of who we are as human beings. We are people who have desires and lots of different desires. They can be summarized in a few different ways. We desire love. We desire health. We desire peace. We desire justice. We desire life and good things for those that we love. So those would be I guess we'd call them natural desires, and Scripture is very open with such things. What Scripture does, which is just so insightful, obvious. It's just Scripture always amazes me. Mm. What it says with those particular desires, it says this in Proverbs: wrap them with knowledge. Wrap them with knowledge, because the nature of these desires is they don't tend to stay static. They tend, left to themselves, they tend to grow, and they can become ruling desires. So a desire for justice is something that everyone wants, but it can become a right to justice. It can become a demand for justice, or it can become. And here's a word that's a popular word, but when we think about it, it's a tricky one. I need justice. In other words, for my very life, I need that. So those are different words that all capture how our desires, they can very quickly move to these controlling desires. And that's what James 4 is identifying when it talks about our anger. In your anger, you want something, you desire something, and it's for yourself. It has nothing to do with Christ. It has nothing to do with the other person. It is ultimately for yourself, and you're not getting the things that you want. So that would be, I think, the most prominent way that Scripture sort of goes behind the scenes and identifies how this is beginning to emerge.
So insightful as you're talking. I've been thinking about how that plays out in different nuances in marriage, though, where I not only demand and am entitled to you loving me, but you need to love me the way I think you should love me. So I'm creating a bullseye, and you need to hit it. And you're clueless because you're shooting for a different bullseye, and then I'm entitled to my anger. I would imagine that scenario plays out all the time.
Yeah, and there's that subtlety. Mm-hmm. Should we want our spouse to love us? Well, if we don't want our spouse or other people to love us, then there's something very strange that's happening with mm-hmm. us. So of course we want that. But it seems going back to Jesus and watching him, you see that he always maintained this subtle imbalance between whatever his desires were and his commitment to love. That his desire to love always superseded his desire to be approved, to be liked, to be acceptable to others, to be loved by the disciples. So we assume in his humanity that he experienced the difficulties of broken relationships, and they just plain hurt. But they never kept him from that larger question: how do I love my disciples now? How do I love them now?
Oh, to be like him. You know, you think about how he navigated this earth, and we thought that God had forsaken him, but it was our sins he carried. We thought God had turned away, but it was and you think about that passage from Isaiah and all that he endured for us, and he endured our judgment on top of it all, and still he went to the cross. Absolutely amazing. This was really gripping to me too, that you say that our anger, you touched on it earlier, but I want to put it in this context, is about judgment, that we make ourselves the judge, and on top of that, in our anger, we acquit ourselves. So we have a massive double standard for everybody around us, but we maintain control because we have a right to our anger. Wow. Say more.
excuse me. I'm just when we look at it carefully, it stuff looks pretty silly. Where here we are, we somehow have identified ourselves as the ones who are over, and that's the nature of the judge. We are over, we are above. There's a certain arrogance and pride, and in our overness, the curious thing is we don't judge ourselves, and as a result, you find in especially in Matthew 7 with the log and the speck, it's suggesting that when we are looking at other people, we are playing the judge at other people and pointing the finger. That is a time for especially rigorous self-judgment. And obviously, arrogant judgment doesn't participate at all in self-judgment. It only sees the other. And the interesting thing about this is what we're saying about the other person. It may be accurate. You know, what the other person does, they may have done something that was actually wrong against us. But then we go on, and not only do we identify it as wrong, we pronounce the verdict, and the verdict is that we can express some kind of murderous anger in judgment against them, and perhaps they will be chided, and then they will worship us as the holy and righteous judge when they finally come to their right senses.
Think about that, and how many relationships try to stand up under that. And you say relationships do not do well in the courtroom. Perhaps you were right about what irritated you, but you were not humble. You know, as a counselor, I'd love for you, just as a composite sketch, I'm thinking about all these different people that you've spoken to who've been on the receiving end of such anger. How does anger feel to the recipient?
I think we can all answer that because we've all done anger, but we have all received anger, and anger is this blatant violation of the relationship. And Susie, you mentioned a second ago that how much anger can a relationship take before it finally breaks, because a relationship are two people, companions, friends, the like-minded people coming together. Anger is one person over another. And how can a close relationship be maintained when there is always one person who is bigger than, brighter than, who is over all things? A relationship simply, it is not a relationship. And sadly, of course, some of those relationships do persist in the Christian church where there are people who experience anger day after day, and it's not a relationship, and they have no idea what to say, what to do to the angry person.
What's your advice for that person listening today who says, yep, that's my spouse, they're reactionary at every turn? What do they do?
That's the question. How do you disarm an angry person without them shooting you, a number of times before they're actually disarmed? I guess the simple way to approach that is when we witness anger in those we love, that we do something. Anger, and when we witness anger, we are witnessing sort of the clutches of death in another person. It's destructive against others, but it's destructive in that angry. It's destructive in that angry person's soul. And it will not just dissipate on its own. It's not a kind of mist that gradually improves over time. It will just fester and get worse. So the rule of thumb, it seems, is that we do something. The question is, what do we do? I think the easy answer to that is get help. Ask. If you have an angry husband, do something. You already know that's not simply going to change, no matter how many times the angry husband might have said, I'll never do this again. It happens again, and it happens even worse, and the contempt is even more extreme. Well, if you don't know what to do, if you have no idea how to disarm an angry person, then you ask for help. Ask your pastor, ask wise people around you, how would you do such a thing, and ask people to pray for you, and then you might go with another person. That might be the consensus of what people say, and and then you move toward. And you know, I'm trying to think, what are ways that I have been disarmed in my own relationship with my wife? I know one way I've been disarmed is when we've had an argument and she is the first one to confess her sin. That is, I always feel like that is absolutely unfair because it makes me feel so miserable. all of a sudden reality kicks in, and that's what I should have done a long time ago. But in the midst of humility is the feature of love that we're after. It's hard to fight with a person who is humble, and the nature of humility is not silent. There is this strength to humility that persists in what is the best way to appeal to this person now. What are ways that I can hold up a mirror? What are ways I can appeal to his conscience or her conscience? Humility, anger is stupid, and all it can do is lash out. But humility is an expression of love. It oftentimes, once we get there, we can think of 20 ways to potentially disarm an angry person. That doesn't mean any of them are successful, but we have a direction to go as we move toward the person.
So good. When we come back, I'm going to read from your book, 10 Ways to Bless an Enemy, but I got to read this. Imagine it, reserving our harshest judgment for ourselves. We submit to being judged before we judge. That doesn't mean that we begin every hard conversation with, "I know I'm a miserable wretch." Instead, it means that we speak with respect. We speak for the good of the other person and our relationship with him or her, and we invite responses. We give up some of our cocksure confidence. We speak in a way that those who overhear are attracted to us rather than running for cover. Only then can we make wise judgments that are given with gentleness and humility. Only then will our brother let us do something as delicate as take the speck out of his eye. Wow, so good. Talking to Ed Welch, more with him, and 10 Ways to Bless Your Enemy on the other side.
I wanna be different, I wanna be changed, till all of me is gone, and all that remains is a fire so bright.
So how do you deal with it when you're on the receiving side of someone's anger? The Bible says a gentle answer turns away wrath, but sometimes somebody else's anger stirs up your anger because you feel so frustrated and unjustly treated. But we've got to deal with this one way or another. We've got a watching world looking at how we're sorting through the stuff that stresses us out. Well, talking to psychologist, counselor Ed Welch, he's written a great book, a small book about a big problem, Meditations on Anger, Patience, and Peace. And again, all you have to do is look around and look at a reactionary culture. We've got to do something different. We've got to set a better example. And so, Ed, in the book, you give us 10 ways to bless an enemy. And the first one is, judge yourself first. Do you have any desires that have become selfish desires? What are they? Confession is the way to rein in needs and selfish desires so they become wants and desires. Say more if you would.
There's that Matthew 7, 3-5 passage where we look hard for the log in our own eye. It's anger. When we're in an angry situation, it becomes an opportunity for more careful consideration of our own hearts, whether we were the perpetrator of the anger or we are the recipient of the anger. And that moves us to that place of humility. And I'm thinking of Ephesians chapter 4, where when Paul talks about the way we care for each other, his leading edge on that is that we do it in all humility. So that's a great way to start.
Fantastic.
These things, as you're reading them, I'm thinking, well, they're a lot easier to write than they are to do. but at the same time, they're very hopeful.
Yeah.
Because anger can feel like it's stuck. It just keeps happening over and over again, and finally we don't want to do it, and we feel like there's no power there. But But there is a way we can go.
Indeed.
The Lord has not left us alone in these things.
I was going to say, one of the great things about the book is you're going to the core issues of some of our core wrong beliefs, our entitlements, and the destructive nature of anger. And I think if we can get a comprehensive approach when we're not all hot and go, I got to change my mind about some of these things. And when I'm not all stirred up in this moment, I realize my desires have turned to entitlements. And when I don't get what I want, I get angry. So, Lord, search my heart and help me with this and repent. And, I mean, you can imagine how doing some of that work behind the scenes can change things when you're triggered, I would imagine. So, number two, do not retaliate. Say more. As if you need to, but let's talk about it anyway.
It is just irresistible. Mm-hmm. When somebody starts playing dirty, it's, okay, you're going to play that way? Well, I can play that way too. Somehow, when somebody else is angry and they start accusing, it gets very primitive. Oh yeah, you. Well, what about your mother? You know, we immediately move into a very different way of a sinful, fleshly way of declaring war. It's striking. The angry person is. It's like an invitation. Okay, join me in the way I fight, and we're happy to do that oftentimes.
Yeah. This one line I wrote years ago in one of my books, it says it, and if I see if I can remember it, but I like it because I had to learn it, and I return to it again and again, but it says, it takes great humility to let the fire refine you when someone else is guilty of lighting the match. And I feel like that goes hand in hand with your third one here. If you see any way that you've wronged the person, ask for forgiveness. I can hear so many yeah buts in the atmosphere, Ed, going, well, yeah, but what they did was worse. But if you can just stop and see any way that you've wronged another person and then ask forgiveness, that's a way to bless your enemy, isn't it?
Yeah, and these are not steps that we're going through. We're just saying here are 10 options for
right.
us of all kinds of things in Scripture. That's why it's so hopeful that the Lord doesn't leave us alone. There's all kinds of directions that He sends us, and I can imagine some people who feel like they've really lived under oppression and abuse. To ask forgiveness is to invite abuse again.
Mm.
Loving wisdom is the way to go. Yet at the same time, for us to recognize that confessing sin is about as disarming as someone can get. What's the worst that somebody can say? They can say, "Yeah, you're right." You know, and they're only. It seems to me, with humility, there are only two options. One is, absolutely, you know, you're right. These are things that I'm beginning to see in my heart, and I'm so sorry. Please forgive me for these things. That's one possibility. The other possibility is, help me to see these things more clearly because I don't see them in my life. So those are the two possibilities. So when in doubt, confessing sin before the Lord and before other people is a way to reorient our own lives and even our relationships so Christ can speak in new ways.
That's good. Use gentle words, Proverbs 15:1. For example, I'm so sorry that there are tensions in our relationship. What can I do to help? And they could be strengthened. You seem to be declaring war against me. Can we talk about it? Say more.
The implicit in that is, you know, the question, what is the opposite of anger? Well, love is the opposite of anger. Humility is the opposite of anger. Listening would be a very specific way of putting it. When we look at God's anger, and I'm thinking of Exodus 32 and 33, he speaks of his anger. He puts it on simmer. But essentially he's saying, let's talk about this. Talk me out of this anger. So the things you just identified, they're expressions of a person who's saying, let's talk. I want to hear you, and I want to listen to what you have to say. Another illustration that we could put on there would be with children, where when children are out of control, there are all kinds of things that a wise parent can do. But one thing a wise parent might do is they speak more softly, and that doesn't necessarily get the child's attention. But if you're talking about ice cream or something fun, it might. But it's an expression of how a gentle word can sometimes be used to break through that veneer of anger.
I love this one, too. Enemies have also been wounded. Are you aware of any hardships in the other person's life? If you're familiar with these hardships, let your compassion be aroused and express your sorrow to him or her. I mean, I just think stepping back and getting a bigger framework, especially if you know things about that so-called enemy or the person who's stepping on your toes, because we can zero in kind of with a zoom lens and feel absolved from anything else except for that flaw. But you step back and go, wait a second, there's a bigger story. There's a person here with feelings and hurts of their own. Oh, boy, that's a great way, I think, to engage your compassion and your faith.
Yeah, sometimes anger is simply, I want what I want when I want it, and you're in my way. Hmm. But we are complicated people, and along with that refrain, there can be other refrains such as, I am so afraid, I am so afraid. And what does anger do? Anger is really a very handy way to keep scary people at bay, because people don't come close to an angry person. What is anger? Anger is, I'm so hurt. If I get hurt one more time, I don't know if I'm going to be able to bear it. And it's a kind of self-protection. A man I know who, this is just sort of a, it would be a very easy illustration. It seems as though almost every sentence he has some sort of metaphor of killing somebody. Hmm. And you try to talk to him about it. He doesn't see it. He's blind to his own anger. And then you say, tell me about your time in Afghanistan. Tell me about your time in Afghanistan. And all of a sudden he calms down. What's he saying in his anger? It's like kicking the dog, if you will, when you're really mad at somebody else. It's these horrible situations that he experienced in the context of war, and it's getting misdirected at people who are in front of him. But once you know that, it gives you a certain compassion. So angry people are normal, complex people like the rest of us, and they have their fears, they have their pains. One thing you mentioned earlier, Susie, is they have been the recipients of anger. Proverbs talks about that you grow up in a place that is accustomed to yelling and screaming. Well, that becomes the culture for you. And to see that anger has been provoked, it brings a certain sensitivity and compassion to the other person.
Ed, this has been so helpful. I really do pray you'll come back next month, because I feel like we're just scratching the surface on this content. And as we wrap, I'm just thinking of that person listening today who feels kind of beat down by anger from either a boss, a coworker, or a spouse. Would you mind praying for that person?
I would. I would be glad to. Father, here's what we know, that you yourself are the righteous judge, and you do hear the pleas of your people who have been hurt over and over again. So I pray for my brothers and sisters who have been participants in this conversation with us, that they would at least know that they can turn to you with the griefs on their heart, and you will hear. And when you hear, it means you are doing something. Your love will be expressed. Father, would you grant them that understanding, that knowledge of your love for them, in the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen. Ed, thanks for all you do, and thanks for giving us your time today. What a great conversation.
Always a pleasure, Susie. Thanks.
Appreciate
so much.
You. Ed Welch's book, again, a small book about a big problem, Meditations on Anger, Patience, and Peace. Email. I'd love to get your name on the drawing. Live the promise at myfaithradio.com, and don't forget that mailing address. Well, you've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. I want you to remember this. The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He is the one who keeps you strong to the end. And guess what? We've got another great hour up ahead. So if you're able to stay tuned, I hope you do. Otherwise, catch the podcast after the fact. Easy to download either on iTunes or upload it from our website, myfaithradio.com. We make it easy for you. But we've got another great hour, so don't go away. Hour two is up next. Thanks for listening to this Live the Promise podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of the show, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and grow the impact of Live the Promise.